Okay, good morning. So this is my basically first time doing this, so we're going to see how this goes. I want to start with a question, which is, can you think about a time when you felt immobilized by doubt, by fear, by disappointment, or by failure? I know that I can. I mean, as a musician, there's so many times before a performance or an audition where I'm just scared. I start to question, am I prepared? What will people think? Are they going to judge me? And beyond that, this year has brought me a lot of doubts and a lot of questions about the future. What will I do next? Can I continue doing music? If so, where? How? These questions have caused me many sleepless nights and many unproductive days, and caused me to wonder whether God is truly working in my life and whether He has a path before me. When we look at John 20, verse 19, we are told that the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. I think it's interesting to note that the disciples are together. Firstly, because this is what Jesus instructed them before the crucifixion. But also because it reveals how they must have felt. They must have felt isolated and alone, that only this small group of people could truly understand one another's grief and fear. In addition, it's important to consider, how did they get to be in this room, and what events took place before it? At this point, we know that Jesus has been crucified and he's been resurrected. Mary Magdalene has already been to the tomb and she found it empty. And two of the disciples have also gone, Peter and the unnamed beloved disciple, and they've seen an empty tomb. The beloved disciple is reported to have seen and believed, although it doesn't really seem clear what he believed. I'm not certain that he believed Jesus to be alive and risen. I mean, he didn't go back to the disciples and report that. But it does seem that he has faith, and he knows that God is somehow at work in this empty tomb. In addition, Jesus has already appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she has reported to the disciples that she has seen the Lord. Essentially, he's risen, he's alive. Yet, despite this believing disciple and the witness of Mary, we see that the other disciples are crippled with fear, locked in a room, hiding. Hiding out of fear because of their association with Jesus, a man who received the worst kind of death, supported by crowds of people, and a man who defied the Jewish leadership, teachers, and the society surrounding him. Perhaps they were afraid that they too would meet the fate of Jesus. The text then says that Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When I was preparing this, I was very quick to note that we see "peace be with you" three times in this passage. So this is the first. This is a bestowing of peace upon a group of people who are lacking it, who are needing it, who are crippled with fear, and perhaps even fear of Jesus himself. In Luke's account, it states that they think that they saw a ghost. You see, it's one thing to see somebody rise back from the dead. I mean, that's miraculous. That's unbelievable. But actually, for the disciples, this isn't the first time they've seen that. They've seen this three other times. They saw it with Jairus' daughter. They saw it with Nain, the widow's son. And just a week prior, they saw it with Lazarus being raised from the dead. So they know this is possible. I think what makes Jesus different and causes them to have fear is that they're in a locked, tightly shut room. How did he get in? And how can this be a human body? I mean, is this really the same Jesus that they knew? I think it is really interesting to see how God shows them love and patience, and that this Jesus' body has the wounds of the nails and the wounds in the side. It shows that God is willing to meet us with our doubt and give us assurance. Upon the realization, the text says that they were overjoyed, just as Mary had been overjoyed when Jesus appeared to her. A woman who previously was riddled with grief, having lost her dear mentor and teacher. Second, did I leave a page over? Okay, so we're gonna have to wing the next part. So, the next thing we see is the second "Peace be with you," and this to me is the one that's more real. It's more substantial. And it's accompanied by the mission. It says, "As the Father sent me, I am sending you." So we see then that Jesus is going to send them out. They're going to go out and do work. But he's not sending them alone. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So he's giving them a gift. Giving them strength to go with. It says, he breathed on them. And this breath is the same as what we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. This is the breath of creation that was put into Adam's nostrils. This is the type of breath that implies new life. They're not going as the same people they were before. They're going as restored people. It also is interesting to put this in proximity with the beginning of the text. In verse 19, it says, "On the evening of the first day of the week," the first day of the week, it's the Lord's day. It's the start of something new. The next part is, I remember putting a big question mark beside it when I first read it. It says, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And I was thinking, how am I supposed to forgive sins? I mean, we are the modern day disciples. If he says they can do it, then we can too. And that doesn't make sense, because only God can forgive sins, right? Well, that's actually the answer. And it's important to note that right before this, we have them receiving the Holy Spirit. It's not that they're going to be forgiving sins, but rather that they'll have the Holy Spirit working through them and in them to forgive sins. We then come to Thomas, doubting Thomas. And he's probably one of my favorite characters. When I saw that this was the passage, I feel a sort of kinship with Thomas. Because like Thomas, I struggle a lot with doubt. I've often felt crippled by doubt, constantly questioning, is God real? But I can't see him, can't hear him. It's just that like Thomas, despite other people witnessing and seeing God work in my life and in other people's life, I still question. I still struggle with faith. So when we're looking at Thomas, the first question is, where was Thomas the first time that Jesus revealed himself? Why wasn't he there? Everyone else was there. I can only speculate that Thomas was having a hard time with it all and was probably feeling disenfranchised. And thus, he didn't really want to spend time with a group of believers. Perhaps he, like myself, was wondering whether what Jesus said was true and wondering whether it was all true, what he had experienced with Jesus. If God was really powerful, why did his son die on a cross? In verse 25, Thomas states that, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Stubborn, just like me. Fortunately, we have a loving and gracious God. We have a God who's willing to bring us assurance, even in our doubt. And so, the whole scene takes place again, exactly as before, locked door and all. Just for Thomas. Jesus assures Thomas, after showing him his wounds, stop doubting and believe. It strikes me that when we look at these passages, we see a spectrum of different expressions and strengths of faith. We have Mary Magdalene, whom, upon hearing Jesus say her name, believed and reported it to the disciples. We have the unnamed beloved disciple, whom, upon seeing the empty tomb, it says, he saw it and believed. We have the other disciples, who, despite hearing the witness of Mary and having a believer among them, needed Jesus to come and see him in person before they believed. And then we have Thomas, who, despite the disciples telling him of Jesus' coming, and Mary, and the believing disciple, needed Jesus to come for him, just for him. In verse 29, Jesus tells Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. In the version we heard before, it's phrased as a question. Is it because you have seen me that you believe? I used to see this verse as a sort of scolding. A Jesus with attitude. Like, why did you need that? But in fact, this verse is more about the second part. It's an assurance for us. It's for future believers. It's for those who will not see God in the flesh. And yet, we believe. So, it's pretty great. We can believe. We have life in his name. We have new life, and we have the authority in the Holy Spirit. But what do we do with it? I think this is where the passage of Acts 5 has some answers. So Acts 5 takes place after the disciples have gone out, empowered through the Holy Spirit. They've been teaching and preaching and have brought at least 5,000 people to Christ. It's a pretty great feat. In verse 27, it says, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. You can only imagine if I were them, I would be trembling and most likely trying to decide what to say, or more likely, what not to say. I would probably feel a desire to hide and make those religious leaders happy, or at least not to want them to kill me. And after all, these are the same disciples who were locked in a room for at least 2 weeks by the time Jesus reveals himself to Thomas. So I suspect that they're still afraid. But in verse 29, we see Peter. This is the same Peter who denied Christ 3 times before the crucifixion. And he's empowered through the Holy Spirit. He says, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It's the gospel, unapologetic, unafraid, unashamed. In stating the God of our ancestors, Peter makes it clear that the Jewish high priest is their same God. It's the God they've been following. No question, pure defiance, heroic. But this has been something I've struggled with. These are the heroic disciples I grew up reading and thinking about. And too often, I felt that they were special, and they were so much better than me. That their faith was strong enough to move mountains, but I could move a stone. But it's important to remind myself that these were ordinary men. They were not highly educated, and they didn't have some sort of magical superior faith. They, like us, had doubts, fears, and felt ashamed, felt like failures. Isn't that how Peter must have felt? Denying Christ 3 times, and then seeing that same Jesus crucified in the worst, most awful death one can imagine. Yet, through the Holy Spirit, God sent these people out, and they accomplished great things. They brought so many people to Christ. Likewise, God sends us out to do his work. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." I know that God has sent me and used me, and often with really unexpected boldness. Last year, at New Year's, I went to my friend Caitlin's house for a party. Okay, it wasn't really a party, it was just the two of us. But I'm not really a party person. So we baked, we played some games, but mostly we talked. And there, we had a conversation about vulnerability that somehow led me to share the gospel, and not very timidly. I remember talking, and she would ask questions. Caitlin's not religious. She doesn't know about Christianity, and she doesn't get it. I remember asking me if Jesus was real. She meant in terms of, did he exist? And I'm like, well, yeah, we know that. It's a historic fact. We have proof. And I remember telling her that the question really wasn't, is Jesus real? But rather, do we believe that what Jesus said is true? From there, I remember going through and talking about the birth of Christ, about his life, his work, his death, and his resurrection. I told her about God's love. I told her about creation. I told her how God created all of us and wants us to be in relationship with him. I explained how being a Christian entirely changes the way that I live, and how living out of God's love is so much more than being a good person. I told her how Christianity is really about how we fall short, but how we are sinners, but that God's mercy and love and forgiveness gives us life despite our shortcomings. It was so unexpected. I mean, when I showed up for a New Year's party, I didn't really think I'd talk about Jesus for more than 2 hours. But that's how God works, through the moving of the Holy Spirit in us, if we allow it. To close, I want to read the last two verses of John 20. These are verses 30 and 31. And the title is The Purpose of John's Gospel. It says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." We have life because of Jesus. And isn't that something that we want to share? Thank you.